Please open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. It is a joy to be beginning this chapter tonight. I'd like to read the first four verses of this chapter, and then speak a little bit from the heart when it comes to the importance of Paul's message here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is often and properly pointed out and referred to when talking about a definition of, an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this week for tonight's introduction into chapter 15, I was thinking back over, and it was actually 20 years now as an adult, thinking back over the different gospel or Christian evangelical controversies that I've at least been engaged in as an adult. By that I mean the controversies and things that swirled around the church that I was a part of, or the school that I was a part of, the spheres in which I walked. I shared this with my brother-in-law, mentioning the 20-year kind of take, and he says, "Wow, I'm starting to feel old now, talking about 20 years of thinking about gospel and biblical controversies that we've had to walk through." It's true. It does make me feel a little bit old. But I want to just kind of walk through some of these. And I want us to see a theme. I started college in the late 90s, graduated in 2001. And during that time, I was up in the cities, and there were two pastors in the Twin Cities who were kind of the figureheads or the pinnacle points of a debate going on over the openness of God. Greg Boyd at Woodland Hills and John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist. The issue was over, essentially, does God know the future? Greg Boyd, at that time, was still very much a part of, I believe, the Baptist General Conference, as well as that's where John Piper was, so they had this kind of inter-conference discussion. But the issue was, if God knows the future, then he's responsible for it, and therefore, that makes him responsible for not preventing the horrible things that happen. That was the idea of, or at least the motivation, at least part of it, behind Greg Boyd's concerns. And he popularized an idea that God doesn't know the future because the future, by definition, isn't knowable. This is a problem. Because one of the chief, I believe, clarifying differences between God and everything else is that he does know the future. And Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which have not been, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Or even in Psalm 139, how the Lord says, it says of the Lord, excuse me, that he knows the hairs on our head. Our days were all written in the book before there was yet one of them. One of the things that separates the Creator from the created is that he absolutely does know and is sovereign over the past, the present, and the future. There was philosophical and other kinds of discussions and arguments about why it would be difficult or impossible for God to know the future. But ultimately, if we came down to the scriptures' description and how, and taking the scriptures at face value, and by that I mean reading poetry for poetry, reading prose for prose, reading narrative for narrative, and letting it guide and form our thinking about who God is, then the God of the Bible is a God who knows the future. This was a significant debate and discussion inside of, again, rather conservative, Baptistic, evangelical churches in the late 90s, early 2000s. A few years later, in the early 2000s, there was this larger, kind of a bigger shockwave throughout believing evangelical communities with the problem of, or the reality of what was called the emergent church. Men like Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones were leaders, several of them actually located around the Twin Cities, actually, which was interestingly enough, that they were essentially beginning to deconstruct or have this kind of way of saying that there's a lot of problems that we have, or a lot of questions that we have with the scriptures and with the way that Christianity is going on. And ultimately, one of the big pushes was this idea of epistemic humility. What means is we have to be humble and not be proud as if to say that we know what is true, what is false, what is right, or what is wrong. And ultimately, they would say essentially things like, we can't tell you for sure what is true or what is not, or what is for sure true, but we can tell you what's not true. And usually that came down to things like the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It was in this framework that the popularization of a really wicked idea that talks about the idea that Jesus Christ bore the sins of men and was punished on the cross by God himself is a form of divine child abuse. This was popularized and promoted during this time. Because we can't tell you exactly what the truth is, but we know that if that's the case, this would make God some kind of a horrible abuser, and God can't be that way. Therefore, we have to reject the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. It wasn't just that. The shock waves were larger. It had things to do with the issues of like murder, particularly when it comes to abortion, or even in the areas of sexuality. As a matter of fact, Brian McLaren famously declared in an opinion piece, and he was, again, one of the big movers and shakers of this movement, said there should be a 5-year moratorium by evangelicals from talking about things related to sexual morality. Because there's a lot of new information coming out, and we have to be careful that we're not going to say hurtful things into this space. Again, not able to say what is true, but they could say for sure what wasn't true, what was harmful, was saying that the clear biblical teaching about morality. I mean, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, I believe, 27 to 28, God creates man and woman, puts them in the garden, and says, be fruitful and multiply. That is the framework from which all reality, all goodness and propriety of sexual morality comes from, those first pages in Genesis. But again, the those who wanted to be epistemically humble, so we can't say those things. We can't really say for sure or be clear with these things, so that they're hard to say, or they're uncomfortable, or people don't like them. And when it comes to whether it was morality or the penal substitutionary atonement, those things were offensive to the mind of those who were pushing this emergent church kind of idea. Later on, I would say in around the 2010s to the middle of the teens, it was a strong push for, again, inside of what had been, at least up until this point in time, evangelical spheres of Christian orthodoxy. And this was one that we're mostly probably familiar with in a lot of ways, is the push of what would be called the gay Christian as a good and proper thing. In other words, It's appropriate and good and God honoring to be a not just a celibate but a practicing homosexual or some other form of deviant sexual behavior, and that would be something that God can be pleased with. Books like You Can Be Gay and Christian, other kinds of these books put out by Christian people or professing Christian people, saying, well, you can't take the Bible's clear admonitions about sexuality and impose them upon a modern people because we speak about these things differently than they did. Paul didn't talk about orientations. Jesus never talked about those things. So therefore, the Bible doesn't speak about them, and so it's okay then to do these things because God made me this way. Therefore, he'd want me to be happy in my feelings that I have. I saw just recently, the other day, a story about the ripples from this controversy, this inside of evangelicalism, are still, again, reverberating to this day, to the point where there is active discussion whether or not lusting and having desires of a disordered nature, meaning desiring for things that God says are wrong, whether that's a sin or not. In other words, the Bible clearly says, if you look at a woman with lust of her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Men and women know that heterosexual lust, heterosexual desire for someone that's not your spouse is a sin, and it is true. But there's actual discussion as to whether or not that's the case for things of a homosexual nature. Again, it's a bizarre and strange reality that wants to discount the clear teaching of Scripture. And furthermore, creates a hurdle over which the gospel of Jesus Christ ends up being unable to jump over because it is not put forward as a sin, therefore there's nothing that needs to be forgiven, and therefore if we don't define the problem biblically, the solution the Bible offers isn't going to help them because they don't want to believe what the Bible has to say, and that's the problem. I'd say in the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, there's been this push now, this more reinvigorated, I think, popularized push for a social gospel. That salvation, that the primary push of the New Testament is not primarily about what you believe and what you having a personal bending of the knee before the Almighty God and being having your own sins forgiven by God and being justified as an individual before the Lord and then living that Christian life out. There's a push away from that to saying, no, the real Christianity is how you then make changes in society. That, in other words, again, authors that you would have read would have talked about the gospel of salvation and conversion that then will result in life change is a truncated gospel, they would say. Because I'm preaching the full necessary impacts of then social action, in particular social activities. This, again, has this idea of one of the popular or important perspectives to know about this whole issue is what's called standpoint epistemology. That someone's particular life, and the life they live, gives them more of an ability to see and understand and then declare truth about what is not truth based upon their own experience, and it's not related to the objective word of God. In other words, having an objective reading of the word of God is not sufficient to know what is true. One must believe, one must do. You need these other experience based knowledge to be able then to see the reality of what is going on. One of them, I think the chief prophets of the day, at least currently, is the name Ibram Kendi. I've referenced his book in the past, How to Be an Anti-Racist. And just so you know, anti-racism in today is essentially racism that you were taught 20 years ago, 30, 40 years ago in school. When I was in school, racism was treating someone differently because of their skin color. Anti-racism said, that's okay and that's a good thing as long as the ends that you achieve are good. Just this, the way that language is being used is mind-boggling. It's Orwellian in that anti-racism actually is racism. In other words, it's a good thing to discriminate if the ends justify the means, basically. But if the end result isn't what I like, then it's actually a bad thing. That's what anti-racism fundamentally is. But the reason I bring that up here is because in a recent conversation, description of what this is, and Kendi describes himself as growing up in a Christian home. I think he said his parents, or his dad was a minister, I believe. I think he's a preacher's kid. He contrasted what he called Savior theology with liberation theology, with this kind of social justice theology, and said that basically a theology that believes that the chief effect of the gospel is to save the sinner from our woeful state, which then results in living a life that is changed, is antithetical to this idea of wokeness, this idea of modern social gospel that he is preaching. And he's right. It's antithetical. I bring all of these things up because the constant theme is, whether it was Greg Boyd, whether it was the emergent church, whether it was the gay Christianity stuff, or whether it was now wokeness and the social gospel, the woke Christianity, there is a fundamental disagreement or disjunction on what the gospel is, how men and women are supposed to respond to what the gospel is and its effects. In addition to a butchering at times of the scriptures. And I say this because when Paul opens up the chapter here, he is, again, 14, now 15 chapters into his encountering with the Corinthians, correcting a lot of their problems, and he's saying, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand. He is now reminding them, coming right back to not just talking about the gospel, but the meat and potatoes of what the gospel is, as he moves forward. And he deals with the resurrection particularly here, as there was a particular problem in Corinth. But there is always a need for us to remember and be faithful to and hang on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a rather common refrain. People say, I don't like theology. Theology divides, Jesus unites. Just talk about Jesus. Now, if that's said in innocent naivety, that's one thing. But you can't talk about Jesus without talking about who Jesus is, what he has done. And as soon as you talk about that, you know what you're talking about? Theology. You're talking about what the scriptures say about Jesus. Jesus is defined, he's articulated in the scriptures. And there's two kinds of problems inside of, I would say, this either well-intentioned or uninformed Christianity, evangelical Christianity, that makes, I would say, the problems of or the false teachings of the day that I've just laid a few out for you, what makes them attractive. One side says, in Sunday school, I learned Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's all I need to know. And they don't want to know anything else because that's all they care about. And that, now first of all, is it true that Jesus loves you? Yes. Is it true the Bible tells us so? Yes. But we are not to stay there in our infants, in our childlike understanding. Back in, just look back, just half of a chapter. Paul says, brethren, in verse 20, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Don't sit in this immaturity of knowing very little, understanding very little about the pervasive importance of the gospel. What you learned in Sunday school, or what you learned from your mother and father sitting around a table, what you learned as a young person about Jesus is important, but that should never be the sum total or the summary of what you know and believe about God. There's a danger of sitting there. Again, if you sit back there in a naivety and then you begin to get confronted with all these kinds of ideas and teachings that have the not just the force of people saying using Bible verses, but also it's popular in culture, it's easy to get pulled away by them. But the other side of that is, and I've experienced this in interacting with people, people think somehow you can move beyond and have to just kind of put away the idea of the basic gospel of justification by faith and that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am foremost. In other words, there's this idea of, yeah, I've been there, I believe that, I've studied that, let's move on to something that's more important. Let's move on to something that's more relevant to me today. I, again, thinking back to, must have been back in 2005 or 2006, having a discussion about the idea of justification by faith. And my friend's response was, sure, you know, we are made right with God, we have peace with God, but what does that do for me now? What's the benefit of that for me today? And the idea is, let's move on, let's get to bigger stuff. I want to ask questions, deal with things that don't deal with those, of course, those been there, done that issues of the gospel. And that leads you into essentially disparaging the abundantly important reality of Christ and his sacrifice for sins for the rest of our lives. Ultimately, what is more fundamentally orienting in your daily life than to know that you are no longer a recipient of the wrath of God? You're at peace with God. There's no condemnation for you. That is worldview. That is lens shaping. For someone to say that doesn't affect their life today means they never understood it in the first place. Again, you can go on either side here saying you only know the basics and never move past it. Versus, I'm past it, let's find the things that are really important to me. The gospel is of central importance. It's central to the Christian life. Again, Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance these things. So Paul is directing us back, and he's going to walk through some of the specifics, again, just in bullet form of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, and then the reality that was a historical, actual, present reality that you see in verses 5 through 8, talking about the appearance to those people after the resurrection. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not just an idea. It had a real place, a real time when these things happened. So let me just look here in verse 1. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. First of all here, he is pronouncing this reality that, again, he's already preached to them. Again, this gospel which I preached, he's making known to them these things he's already said to them. In other words, Paul's repeating himself here for the benefit of the people. Repetition is a good thing. this gospel that was made known has relevant and important realities to the current situation that the Corinthians are in. Not just the theological issue they're getting into with the resurrection here in this chapter, but the entirety of their lives with one another. Paul opines about the gospel in the beginning part of Ephesians. How it has been the fact that God has made known through the gospel message his will and his kindness for us that has lasting implications. So Paul says, I make known to you this, or the gospel. Now, don't skip past the gospel, which is, it's interesting. The word the gospel, or it says the gospel and the verb I preached, is basically two forms of the same word. The gospel is euangelion, and preached is just a verbal form, euangelizo. This gospel that I preached, the gospel that I gospeled. Gospel is very simply the good news to humans of God's salvation. It is a good news, the good tidings of Christ and his salvation. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. When we talk about the gospel, we are those who must be abundantly clear about what the gospel is, as well as what it's not, and see the ways in which the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts everything around us. Just for a few moments here, I just want to look through a couple things here about the reality of the gospel. First of all, there is only one gospel. Paul says here again, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. We need to stop there for a moment. There is no other gospel. There is one message that is able to save. There is one message that truly and accurately brings about God's kindness and is, as Paul said, the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, there is one message. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul rebukes the Galatian Christians. I'm amazed, this is verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. There's only one gospel. Jude references this as the faith. He calls it the faith, delivered once for all to the saints. There's only one chapter. Jude, I believe it's verse 3. Jude comes after 1 John, Pastor Johnson. There we go. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. So again, he wants to talk about the salvation, but he has to contend for the content of the faith, Because there's a concern that if he doesn't do that, there's going to be a vacuum of belief where once there was profession of faith. Or even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this was Paul writing to the same group of people he's writing to, obviously, in our letter. Verses 4 and 5, he says this: "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Well, I should have read verse 3 there is what I meant, not 4 and 5, but 3 and 4. Talking about the serpent, how it deceived Eve away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he speaks of preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. There's only one gospel. To be able to know the true from the false, we need to know the true. You ever met anybody who could hear a couple bars of a song and tell you not just what song it was, but who wrote it? Particularly classical music. Oh, that's Bach. That's Beethoven. I can't do that. Or somebody, you know, there's always one guy, what kind of wood is this? I'll show you just some random piece of wood and be like, oh, that's oak, or that's, you know, Australian maple or something. I don't even know. By looking at the bark, looking at the ways that the wood comes together, at the patterns in it. How do you know that? You know, by studying the wood. By studying the music. Knowing what's a fake idea versus a counterfeit idea. I mean, if someone asked me what they say is an enhanced ID, is it real or fake? I have no idea. I don't even think I've seen an enhanced ID. I couldn't tell you what's a genuine or fake one. You need to know what's true, what the real thing is, the real McCoy. And Paul says, the gospel which I preach to you, there is only one. The gospel is unique. Number one in your outlines there would be the identity of the gospel. It's the identity of the gospel. The gospel message is the good news of God's salvation to sinful men. It is the message that Jesus preached. Now, of course, he wasn't preaching about the implications of the death and resurrection of the sinless Son of God in the same way that Paul did after the resurrection, because Jesus was preaching as he was still walking around. He was preaching of God's kindness and goodness to save those who come and believe. The mystery was revealed to the apostles. Clarified. They understood after Christ rose from the dead. They had that revealed to them. And there's only one true gospel message. Any deviation from that is a false gospel. So whether it's Jude writing to the believers, or Paul writing to the Galatian church or the Corinthian church, talking about the problems of believing other things easily, that is a reality and a warning that we ought to take to heart. How quickly did those who had the apostles preach to them start believing other things? How quickly did the followers of Jesus fall away? Not even talking about the ones who came back, but the ones who heard Jesus preach and didn't believe. They had the true gospel preached by the sinless Son of God, the best orator ever to live. And many walked away. Then the ones who were given the divine commission and then were able to pen by God's grace and mercy, inspired scripture, teaching them about the truth of the gospel, but they, their own disciples, went astray very quickly. This gospel that Paul is calling to mind is one that he says, I preached to you. Which you also received, in which also you stand. And he says at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. So they received it. They received this gospel. I'd say number 2 there on your outlines is the reception of the gospel. Paul is talking about this gospel that he has preached. It has been identified to them. He's going to summarize it again in these few verses that come following here. But he's preached to them and they've received it. He says, which you also received. And then unless you believed in vain. So what does it mean here that they received the gospel? The word for received is paralambano. Lambano means to take or receive. But if you add a preposition onto the beginning of it, it amplifies it. So the idea here is paralambano is to take or receive to oneself, or metaphorically, to receive into the mind, to be taught, to learn. This was a message that they didn't just receive as like, you know, you get a message box delivered on your front doorstep, you get your delivered and received message there. It wasn't just an objective received and it's sitting there. No, this was the word, it was implanted, they received it and it had a change, it impacted, it came into their mind, they were taught by it, they learned of it. They obviously, as we've seen in the first 14 chapters, haven't been following, living in the reality, the fullness of that in all these ways. But they have believed it. I think, again, we see Paul says in verse 2 that unless they've believed in vain, this idea of belief and reception are talking about similar ideas here. He says, you received it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So Paul sometimes uses the word receive here, again, as shorthand, or another way of talking about reception as in belief. And it is an ongoing reality for who they are and what they are. Because he says, in which you stand. In which also you stand, at the end of verse 1 there. This gospel that he preached, that they received, in which you also stand. It's very simply, it means stand, but this is the idea of standing spiritually before the Lord. What you have then, which would then relate to your being commended to God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This idea of remaining, of standing firm in this place, that this gospel they received is the basis of their own position before the Lord. In Romans 11, Paul says, again, talking about how the Jews, the nation, rejected Christ, and the Gentiles are receiving the gospel now. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. You stand there by your faith. The commendation, the reception you have, the way you respond to the gospel, that results in your being able to stand by faith. Or even when Paul talks about freedom, Christian freedom, Romans 14, and this kind of issue in 1 Corinthians as well. He says in Romans 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Again, why? It's not because whether or not this Christian is mature enough to do this or not. He stands on the basis of the faith in Christ that comes as believing the gospel. Well, Paul says, this gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the faithful word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Again, I would say number 3 there is the result of the gospel. The initial result is salvation by God. We could go through so many different passages to talk about the changes that occur in the believer. Not in the actor, but in the believer, which is vitally important when we're talking about the current problem of the seductive religious false teaching of the day. Just, we looked at this several times in the past. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. Just a very good place to go to. Talking about justification by faith. What then shall we say, the verse 1, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For does the scripture say, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness? Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The result of the gospel of salvation, responding to faith, or the response of us is faith, and the result is salvation. Not because of works, not because of what we deserve or don't deserve, but because of God who is kind and justifies the one who has faith in him. Just again, the next chapter, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's a result of this, the justification, the believing of the gospel. By which you are saved. There are so many today, every day, that mock the idea of some kind of a futuristic salvation, that it's disconnected from reality. But boy, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, who has given to us his word, has also told us about the just judgment that awaits those who come before him ultimately with nothing to commend themselves. And so the idea of salvation and forgiveness of sins is not a trite little simple idea. What a glorious, wonderful, kind thing. This gospel, we are saved, by which we are saved. On Sunday, I want to get into the specific points in verses 3 and 4. Begin to do that anyway. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I want to look at those that with more weight and time. But just, I want to speak about a little bit about when Paul talks about preaching the gospel. Here are some things that relate to the idea of preaching the gospel throughout the New Testament. Again, as we see in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried and rose again on the third day, and then his resurrection was historical and witnessed by hundreds of people. When we talk about preaching the gospel, though, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, it is preaching the power of God for salvation. There's power in that, in the message, not the messenger. There's nothing powerful about the person who shares the gospel. It is the message of the gospel that is powerful. Because what do we know? The one who hears the word, Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in justification. The power of God is in the gospel to save, because hearing the gospel, you can believe and be saved. As a caveat, I think I've said this before, but one of the phrases that drives me nuts, if you want to drive me nuts, please don't, but just say, you know, hey, you know, preach the gospel, and if you need to, use words. Oh, that drives me nuts. That drives me nuts. Because that ultimately confuses what the gospel is. Living a good, kind life is not the gospel. Living in ways that love my neighbor as myself is not the gospel. That ought to be the result of the gospel changing my heart. But those things are not the gospel. Those should adorn the gospel that I preach. But living kindly and doing kindness and good things is not the gospel. The gospel is the message preached of what the work of the Son was. Furthermore, preaching the gospel is also referred to as preaching the word, or the word of truth, or even in Romans chapter 10, the word of faith. Or, as if you want to just use another way, preaching Christ is another way that the New Testament writers talk about preaching the gospel. Look at just Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, that he's been raised from the dead, how does so many among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Speaking about the gospel, if Christ is preached, and in that preaching of the gospel, speaking about the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, Paul essentially holds all the world guilty before the Lord because of what they know instinctively and what God's revealed in the natural world. In chapter 2, Paul then directs his attention at the Jews who have been given the law. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this, that God will judge the secrets, speaking about the day of judgment, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The gospel proclamation is always with the backdrop of a righteous and holy God who will judge the secrets and the thoughts of men. The gospel preaching, gospel spreading, is an endeavor that all Christians are to be involved in some way, shape, or form. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, you were partners with me in the preaching of the gospel, in the ministry of the gospel, from the very beginning. But additionally, as it relates to coming back to the problems and the dangers of false teachings that are always around. The gospel, and then receiving the gospel as the Corinthians did and as we have, will result in an alienation with the world, its systems, and its wisdom, and its people. One of the reasons why I believe so many of the false teachings of our day or any day are so attractive to the people, to people in the pews or behind the pulpit, because there are pastors who leave the faith and run away just as much as anybody else, is partially because the people have not truly believed the gospel, but also because those false teachings are reasonable when it comes to the cultural ideas. They have emotional things tied to them. I don't want to be seeming foolish or out of step or behind the times or on the wrong side of history or be branded wicked names. The Christians who were persecuted under the Roman Empire were not seen as sweet little old ladies and kind old men and good husbands and good wives and good kids. They were enemies of the state because they wouldn't hold up Caesar as Lord. Forget all the kind things they did. Forget whether or not they were nice to individual people once in a while, or whatever it might have been. Forget that they were, they weren't trying to make things difficult. They were enemies of the state because they would not say Caesar is Lord, and that made you not a good Roman. Or they were called cannibals. They drink blood. They eat flesh. They were slandered. When Christians are persecuted, it's never because, well, they truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kind God that saves you. That's not how it was put. The accusations of the world are always in the most vile kinds of ways. How else do you think the justification can be for torture and all kinds of wickedness done to Christians? Nowadays, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you don't succumb to the spirit of the age, you'd be called words like bigot. You'd probably be branded a racist. Because the way the world defines these terms nowadays, they define them, they set the stage, and if you don't agree with all that goes into their ideas, then of course they're going to brand you with those terms. And no one likes those things. I remember the first time that I saw other people that I thought were my friends talking about me and saying all these horrible things about what they believed were my intentions. And it was slanderous. That did not feel good. I don't like being referred to in those ways. It wasn't true. There was no basis to it, but it still was not, it didn't feel good. It was intimidating. And so all that can make people ashamed of the gospel. Because I don't want to be saying those things that might get me targeted at work, targeted at school, targeted wherever it might be, and singled out. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, not just because it's the power of God, but others were ashamed of preaching a crucified Messiah. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. The gospel is of central importance. We must know the gospel. And my hope, and what I'd like us to be able to do, young and old, if you can't right now, today, by the end of this short series in the first 6 or 7 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, that you'd be able to have a way to remember, to clearly articulate the gospel and see it distinguished from all other kinds of fake gospels. That you're never in a position where someone asks you what the gospel is and you say, loving God and loving your neighbor. Never be in that position, even as a knee-jerk reaction. Because it's not the gospel. Those are results of the gospel, those things that we can then do and fulfill the law of Christ because Christ has saved us. But that is not the gospel. Well, would you bow with me as I pray and close us tonight? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Help us to be unashamed of the gospel, but help us to know the gospel so that we can see a false gospel, whether it comes in clerical robes or an academic's paper or a law of the land or even the whims of a mob. Help us to be able to identify the true from the false and stay true and stay faithful to what is true regardless of anything else. Because the gospel message that by your grace we heard and by your grace we believed results in our salvation that you have done for us and that you keep us. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.